Our second period class with our brother Jim Stiles, Ezra, working together in ecclesial life, where today's topic is, we must provide an inheritance for our children.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, everyone. I'm getting ready to inhale. Oh, first of all, I have to thank all of you on behalf of Sue and I that we've really had a wonderful week here. It's been really fun to come here to this Bible school. I guess I have another way of looking at the old Wilbraham now, that it's not the fear that I used to have of losing my wonderful wife. It's been nice to meet all of you here this week and to learn all of your families as well, the young people that you have to work with, a great group of young people. They listen really well in the classes. They participate. They ask questions. They answer things. You've got a great group of young people to work with. Keep up the good work, and may God bless your efforts. Our studies in Ezra, as we come to a close, it's hard to believe that it's already coming to the end. You can probably see already, though, that we're only up to like Ezra 7, 8 and so, and we've got 9 and 10 to go. What you're going to find out, though, this morning is you'll find out why a lot of people don't tackle Ezra at a Bible school. Because when you read through the book of Ezra and you study it, what you end up having to look at in ecclesial life and family life is two of the most controversial issues that our community deals with. And they all occur at one time in the story of Ezra. Because when Ezra gets back in the land, as we're going to look at this morning, he has to deal with marriage outside the community and divorce all at the same time. And I'll tell you right up front when we get to those areas that don't look at me to tell you all the answers. I don't have the answers to what we do in our own homes and our ecclesias. I don't have those answers for you. But what I can try to share with you this morning is to try to understand what did these people do and why did they do it. And I find for myself, at least, as we're reading through the Bible, that this is the value that we have in the Word of God. He gives us these things that he's written down for us for the ages so that we can study them, try to understand what the people were going through, try to learn from them how God looks at issues and how these people tried to solve their problems, their ecclesial problems, and then to take those issues home with us and do the best that we can, prayerfully looking at them, trying to talk them out as a group in our ecclesias and finding a solution that works for our family, for our ecclesia. And that's the approach that I want to make sure up front we all know today. Don't think that in any way that Jim is going to try to tell you all what to do. That isn't the case at all. We ended up yesterday where we looked at what Ezra did. And I think that little section, the way Ezra is first of all introduced to us, where he sought to his heart to seek the Lord, you know, where he's going to pour over the Bible, and to do it, and then to teach those statutes to the others, that is a key. That is one of the keys. If we can take that home, brethren and sisters, we all need to be doing. This is a family unit that has to work together in family and ecclesial life, where we commit ourselves to pour over the Bible, do those daily Bible readings, talk about them with each other when we walk along the way, when we sit, and when we rise up, talk about these things and how they apply in our lives. If we will do that and commit ourselves to personally do them, then and only then can we really be effective teachers for others. It's the only way it works. You look at the lives of these faithful people. That's what they did. That's why Daniel would have such an impact on other people. That's why Moses had such an impact. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ or the Apostle Paul, as we're studying, that's why they had the impact they did, is because they personally did it. And then people are willing to watch, because as we know, you know, the picture is worth a thousand of words. We all know that the exhortations that we live out in our lives are so more valuable than the talks that we give. Because I could get up and give a talk in my home ecclesia or to my CYC, and I could tell everybody else what I thought they should be doing. And then right away, the kids would look at me and they'd say, well, what's Uncle Jim doing tonight? What did he do yesterday? What's he doing tomorrow? And my kids do the same thing. And they know what we do. They know. And what we do is so more powerful than what we say. We have to be doing it if it's going to be effective. And we're going to have an impact on our spouses, on our children, on our ecclesia. We have to be out there doing it. And as I said yesterday, brothers and sisters, I really believe that those of you that God has privileged to be here this week, that God has blessed you with the opportunity to come, and he stirred up your spirits to be here, You are the ambassadors to go home to your families and ecclesias and say, this is it. I'm going to do it. And by God's help, you do it. And then that enthusiasm spreads to others. And they do it too, because we do have that responsibility to take that home. When you look at the decree that was made in Ezra chapter 7, we're not going to have a lot of time to spend on that today, but you can at least just scan down the decree. In Ezra 7, starting at verse 12, there's the decree is actually written as to when Ezra goes back as to what he's allowed to do. And you can just, as you scan through it, it's the kind of decree that you might want to underline a few things. You can Bible color them, because this is the decree that Ezra came back with, giving him the authority to do things in the land. The king actually commissioned him at this point to come back and work in this temple. So once again, the Jews were given another opportunity to come back. And now here was the call that Zechariah had made to come out of Babylon, get out of there. And if they didn't get out now, they lived through the problem of Haman later on. You look at in verse 14, they were inquiring about the Jews of following God's laws in Judah, that this issue came up to make sure that they're following the laws of the God of the land, the Yahweh in this case. He gives them silver and gold that was offered by the king and wine for their offerings, because Ezra was going back to work in this temple, which fits really well with the fact that the temple has probably just been finished. He's got vessels that he's going to bring back in verse 19 for the temple service. And if he needs anything else, the king says, look, here's the money. Go ahead and buy the things that you need out of the king's treasury. What a wonderful opportunity that, you know, here you see the angels working behind the scenes again, providing Ezra with an opportunity to work in ecclesial life and so on. They were the authority of the treasurers. We're not supposed to tax the temple workers, which was really nice because they had no ability to pay that, the folks that were working in the temple. And he gave Ezra, number 8 right there, he gave Ezra the authority to appoint officials and judges and to impose punishments. And you're going to see today how that actually played out in the community, that Ezra was given authority over the Jewish community, that he could make decisions and impose punishments upon them. And so they looked then to Ezra to try and help solve some of their problems that they ran into in ecclesial life. One of the things that you'll notice about Ezra, though, when he comes back, In Ezra chapter 8, after going through the list of all the people who returned with him, is that you see in verse 15, he gathers these people together. He gathers them all together, and we got a problem in verse 15. He looks around amongst the people and the priests, and he finds none of the sons of Levi. Here we go again. It's the same problem that Joshua and Zerubbabel had back in the beginning. The sons of Levi, these Levites, didn't want to come back and work in this temple. And these are the people that we're counting on. These are all of us in ecclesial life. These are the workers. These are all of you who go back and you run the potlucks, you run the seminars, you organize the CYCs, you do all these events of ecclesial life. See, this is a typical Christadelphian problem. We have people, young people up there right now who are aspiring. They can't wait to the day when they get up and they exhort and they preside and they give the lectures and they get up on the platform and they do these public things. Sometimes in ecclesial life, we have people that would be glad to do those things. But when it comes time to cleaning the hall, organizing the potlucks, teaching the children, running the children's classes, when it comes time to some of these events, or especially things like pastoral issues, we need brethren and sisters who are willing to jump in by faith and get involved in pastoral issues and try to work them out, try to help our brethren and sisters as they're walking along the way, and our young people who need help. Those are the jobs of ecclesial life that so often they go wanting. Who wants to do them? They're like thankless jobs sometimes, because anytime you get involved, a lot of times there's criticism. We're bound to make some mistakes, and we do. I can look back over my life at a lot of mistakes that we've made. But you do the best you can with what you have at the time, like building this second temple. And we pray to God for help, and we get involved realizing that at least if we're trying something, it's better than nothing. And watching our brethren and sisters stumble along the way, or our young people be lost along the way. We need folks who are willing to get involved and do these kinds of jobs and put up with the fact that, yeah, there's going to be some hardships in ecclesial life when you jump in. Sure, maybe the job will suffer a little bit. Maybe you do have to count on the community a little bit more than you wanted for your source of revenue or whatever it might be for these Levites. They were counting on the community to feed them. We don't necessarily have to do that today, but you do get into positions where we're like, we're depending on the community in some ways to like help us out, or we're in a position where we're vulnerable to the community when we jump into these jobs. And you can see why the Levites just didn't want to get involved. They didn't want to do it. They'd rather just stay away and have their independent lives. But look what Ezra does, you see. Ezra is not willing to live with that. Ezra's the kind of man who looks around and he finds none of the Levites there. So what he does in verse 16 of chapter 8 is he says, look, I sent for Eliezer and he's got this group of people. These were leaders. And he gives them a command in verse 17 for Iddo, the chief man, at Casaphila there where they were staying. And he says, look, you go out there and you find some Levites. Get them for me. We've got to have Levites to go back. We need some people in the community. This would be like brethren or sisters who come along and they put a little bit of pressure on us that we need somebody to accomplish a job. We need somebody to organize the seminars. We need folks for the mission field. We need some money for our Bible seminars and for our witnessing campaigns. And so Ezra was willing to apply a little pressure in people's lives and make them feel a little bit uncomfortable in order to sort of like push them into making that jump by faith that they otherwise would not have been willing to make. And I think that lets us know, brethren and sisters, that there are sometimes in ecclesial life or in family life with our children where we do need to give that little gentle push where we say, we need you. We need you. It's time. You make a decision. You get involved. We need some commitment. We need some help, and we need you. And so in verse 18, the good hand of our God upon us. They brought us a man of understanding and Malai and so on. And he gives a list there that he's got 18 men. And then we got a few more that come along. And in verse 19, there's 20 more with their sons. And also we get some Nethinim that come along. The Nethinim were probably the Gentile community, the temple servants that had come in from way back in the times of Joshua. And they get some of them, 220 Nethinim, the servants that were there, willing to help out in the temple. And then Ezra says, well, all right, we've got enough. We're ready to go. But look, he got a response. And he probably would have kept going until he got a response because they needed help. And when the help came, I think it's good to, you know, the Bible color sometimes these things like verse 18, that the good hand of our God upon us. Ezra never looks at issues like this and says, well, I did this or I accomplished that. It's always he sees God's hand upon him, realizing that God sent his angels and the angels have now worked with him. They provided a good thing. And now you get to see. And Ezra responds where he gives God the credit, constantly giving God the credit for having organized this event and carried it out and brought these people that they needed. And so they come down in verse 21. He proclaims a fast at the river Ahava that they might humble themselves before their God to seek from him the way for us and our little ones and all our possessions, because here they go. They're going to go this dangerous route. And he was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those who for good seek him. And the hand of and his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. What a wonderful response that Ezra was willing to put his trust in his God. He didn't work out and scheme it himself. He didn't plan. He didn't feel like he had to go ask for soldiers. If God is in this, if the angels are working in our lives, we can trust that we can go ahead and they will take care of some of these issues for us that we can't do. We don't need to ask the king for the help. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, I think sometimes in ecclesial life, what can happen is that we study issues like this, and we end up looking and we say, well, here's what Ezra did, and we look back and we say, well, this is the only right way to do it. And when you compare Nehemiah, who comes along only a few years later, and Nehemiah comes back, and he comes down from the king, and he's going to work in the land, Nehemiah gets an entire army escort with him. And Nehemiah is willing to take that. So we have to be careful in ecclesial life that if we have gotten to a point where like an Ezra and we're willing to trust God in our life and we're willing to work this way for us, we can't necessarily always superimpose that on everybody else in the family and ecclesial life and expect all of them to do it like us, because maybe they have a different approach. Maybe they're still willing to trust God, but they're willing to take the army as well, and that's their approach. And you'll see these differences in the Ezra-Nehemiah period a little bit between Bible characters, and you expand that to the rest of the Bible. But I really think that when you look at the broad perspective in family life, we have to be aware of the fact that, sure, I may personally feel that there is a right way to do something, and I may be willing to go that way. But if the rest of my family isn't, or my ecclesia isn't, and I sort of like get outvoted in a sense, it's okay. Flexibility is a huge issue in the Bible. Being flexible and being willing to bend and to go with what other people decide on issues which they're not super critical. It's not a matter, this is not kingdom material as to whether or not we take the soldiers or we don't. There are issues we will take a stand on, but on many of the other day-by-day issues, we can afford to bend and wave a little bit. It's okay if the others want to try it that way. And especially if you find younger people coming up sometimes, they have different ways that they want to do it. But what we do is we pray about it, we seek God's blessing, we ask for his direction, and then when the group decides to go a certain way, we ask God to bless the choice. And you know, the marvelous thing about it is, the angels can go either way. They can do it either way. If you take the soldiers, Ezra, the angels can work with that. And if you don't go that route, they can work with that too. And that's the wonderful thing about the angels. They'll go either way. And they'll give us opportunities with free will to make some choices, and they'll still work with those choices that we make. And in the end, they make up for all the mistakes that we make. It's just unbelievable because they care about us, and they love us, and they want us to be successful. They want us to join them in the age to come and be a part of God's kingdom. Well, if we had a little more time today, we would have looked at some of these things, but I'll just leave you with a suggestion. In the end, when Ezra comes back and he comes on down to the land, we find out that he departed in verse 13, because you have a little summary there, when they left the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month. So they've been there about 12 days. They're ready to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of God's upon them, and he delivers them from the hand of the enemy, and they meet success. 4 months later, they're back in the land, and they're ready to go. And again, you see another issue of flexibility here, just in terms of like looking at some of these issues. When he looks at what happened, he had weighed out, in verse 34, they had weighed out all the money that they had, and they take a record of it. And Ezra was very careful to record all the things that they had. Whereas you look back in the days of the kings, and some of the kings would just say, we need this job done in the tabernacle. Here's some money. Take care of the job. You do the subcontracting, and we're not going to hold you accountable for all the things. And Jehoiada worked like that. He was specifically, it says in the record, that he did not hold them accountable point by point for all the things that they did. Different ways of solving some of problems in ecclesial life, different ways of operating, and we should be flexible to accept either one. Now, maybe if there's huge sums of money, like there would have been in this case, that maybe it's more reasonable, and when you get up with big sums of money, that we hold people accountable because we don't want to tempt them with making mistakes. So there's where the wisdom of brethren and sisters comes to play, where we look at issues. We're flexible about going different ways, and then we pick a way that we think is the best one for working in our situation at that time that we hope will help everybody involved to be as successful as possible. And so they all come back to the land. It's a fun thing to do in reading through our Bible readings through the course of a year is to keep a page in your Bible, just a blank sheet you start off with, of looking at solving ecclesial problems. And as we're doing the Bible readings, go through and just watch how different Bible characters approached solving ecclesial problems. And the list will just go longer and longer and longer. Because we sometimes think that, well, nobody ever had to face that problem. But they faced problems like that. And when we look through the Bible, and we're doing Bible readings, we look for answers as to, well, how did they solve the problems? What did they actually do? You look at the case of, like I mentioned to you, the Gibeonites, number 4 right there of Joshua 9. Remember when the Gibeonites came in and they deceived the elders, Joshua and the elders. And it would be very easy for the ecclesia to look at their elders and say, what's the matter with you? You didn't trust God. You didn't ask God what you should do about it. You made a covenant with these people without asking God, and we're going to remove all of you. You've made a mistake. And that would be one approach. And then Joshua and the leaders, they could have said, well, these people deceived us. We're going to break our covenant. We shouldn't have made a covenant with them. We're just going to break it. And we're not going to abide by our word. But instead, they worked out a plan where they tried to accomplish both of recognizing the mistake, saying, look, we've made a commitment to these people. So now we'll try to bring them in and we'll use them as slave labor. We'll do that. And that was how they chose to solve that problem. Now, that may not be the way you would have wanted to solve that problem, but that's the way the leadership chose to solve that problem, and the people accepted that at the time. You look at the case in Joshua 22 of the second altar. Some of these that I've listed right here, my list is quite long, but this list right here are some of the key ones that I found very helpful in ecclesial life. Remember what happened later on after Joshua had got them back in the land and the people had got their inheritance finally. And then they find out that the 2.5 tribes over there on the east side of the Jordan, they built an altar up in the north on the western side of the Jordan. Remember the story in Joshua 22? And right away, when people found that out in the community, right away, here comes the emotional response. What are they doing? They're breaking the law. They're going to have another altar. They're going to set up an altar up there north. They're going to use that. That's against the rules. Let's get up there and we'll kill them all. And we'll take care of this. And that's the response that the brethren and sisters had about their family, about their ecclesial family. They've broken the rules. Let's kill them. It's disgusting when you look at the story, but these are human issue problems. This is the way the community responded. And so, fortunately, there were some good minds who got together, and Phinehas says, wait a minute, let's at least talk to them first before we rally the troops and go up there with the army, and let's get some heads together. So they got some leadership together, and Phinehas got members of the different tribes, and they decide to go up there and talk to them, find out, what are you doing, and why? And what an answer. What an answer to give these people when they finally sat down and talked to them and realized what they were doing, and they simply come back and say, look, we're afraid that as time goes on, that our sons and daughters and our grandchildren are going to grow up over here on the other side of the Jordan, and as time goes on, those your sons and daughters and granddaughters and grandsons and great-great will grow up over on the other side, and over time, that Jordan will be such a division that they're going to say that you folks really aren't part of the community. We want to be part of your community. We want to leave an inheritance for our children. We want to make sure that there's a place for them in the ages to come and when we're long gone. And so we built this altar over here as a testimony to the part that we are part of the community and that we want our children to be and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, that we want to be a united community. And Phinehas and the others were probably just sitting there stunned. They never thought of that. Never even thought of that until they ask. And it's such a lesson of family life and ecclesial life to talk things out, talk about issues, find out before we just emotionally jump into things and we make decisions. Look at the Acts 15 conference that Brother Allen has been taking us through in the problem of fellowshipping these Gentiles in Acts 15. What a great example of ecclesial compromise. That decision that they made in the end of the four things that they agreed to, imagine being one of the leaders back then or one of the members of the community who was of the Gentile side, and the Apostle Paul himself, who knew in his heart that there was really no reason why we should have stood our ground and agreed to abstaining from blood and abstaining from things offered to idols, because an idol is nothing and we know it. And eating things that are strangled, it doesn't really matter anymore. And we could have got out our Bible passages, got out our Bibles, and we could have laid out the case that we should have been free. It's a freedom that we should have. It's a liberty in Christ that we can do these things. But for the sake of the group, they worked out a compromise that, yes, everybody had to give a little bit. And as Brother Allen mentioned, no mention of circumcision. That was the big issue. And they gave the issue of circumcision. We got it. And so they were willing to compromise on issues for the moment. Years later, probably all that those four items disappeared in community life, because as the Gentile community grew and the Jewish community diminished, the Gentiles would realize, well, these things really aren't necessary in the end. And they were free then to eat those things strangled and eat the things that were offered to idols. It didn't matter as long as we weren't upsetting other people. So here you have a case of where the Gentiles of all people, the new converts to the community, the ones that were coming in, realized that for the sake of those who have been around and are upset when we do this, that we will have to make a compromise. We'll make a compromise because it's okay. We'll do it for Christ. And they were willing to give in on some ecclesial issues that they could have got their Bibles out and they could have stood their ground and had all their reasons and they could have proved that by according to Bible principles, we should have been free to do this, and we shouldn't have to give up this issue. But they did it for the sake of ecclesial unity, because that's what it's all about. It's not the building. It's not the issues. It's the people that we want to save. It's the people, and we got to keep that in mind. Look at the case in Judges 20 and Judges 21. I find that to be an unbelievable example of ecclesial life, of what happens when things are out of control. The Levite and his concubine stops in Gibeah. you know the story that the Gibeonites, they take his concubine and they rape her and they leave her and she's dead in the morning. And he cuts her up and sends her out and rallies the troops. Are we going to allow this to be in our community or aren't we? Are we going to make a stand? And he gets all of them together and they put the pressure on Gibeah till you can't do this. And they're pressuring the tribe of Benjamin. And the Benjamites, of all things, the Benjamites support the wrong. They get in there, and because it's family issues, they get in there, and they support an issue that they should have been upfront and said, we agree with you. This is the wrong way to treat people. But they didn't. They rallied behind their tribe. And then you look at, I think we're getting this story to realize that both sides made mistakes. There wasn't a good side and a bad side. They were both in the wrong because they reacted emotionally. And so they get the troops together. They go up to fight. And the first time they go to fight against Gibeah, God says, go up and fight. And a few thousand are killed off. And they come back totally depressed. Like, what are we doing? The Gibeonites and the Benjaminites, they won. And we thought we were the right ones. So they ask God again, should we do it again? Go up again. So they go up again. They lose again the second day. And then finally on the third day, they actually win. And they finally go through and they wipe out Gibeah. Now look at what the original plan was, though. The original plan was to go in and wipe out Gibeah, one city in Benjamin. But when the Benjamites supported them, and they all got together and they were ready to go, the rest of the community got so emotionally charged. You read that account, it says they not only destroyed Gibeah that day, but they went out and relentlessly pursued all the people of Benjamin. They pursued them until they could kill them all. Man, woman, animals, children, everybody. And all of a sudden, they turned around in a moment the next day, and they realized, you know what? We just about wiped out a tribe. And they're like looking at each other, shocked. How did we do that? How did we react in such an emotional way that we've almost destroyed part of the family and they're gone? And then their solution that you look at, you know, they made this pact that they weren't going to give any of their wives to these few 600 men that were left. And so they have to go through all these different things which are we look at and they're crazy to try to make up for all these mistakes that they had made. Those stories are in our Bibles, brethren and sisters, to warn us that we're no different than these people. This is natural human nature tendencies. We can easily get out of control in ecclesial issues. And we can jump in and do things which, on the surface, we started out with the right motive, but we got to every so often sort of like stand back and say, wait a minute, what was the mission? What was the goal? What are we really trying to accomplish? Before we get in there and we make some mistakes and we wipe out entire groups or families or whatever, or we destroy a family or a brother or sister over an issue that we've gotten out of control of. The one about the daughters of Zelophehad I always thought was interesting because it's fun to look at in Numbers 27 and Numbers 36 because it took two times to solve the problem. And this is typical of ecclesial life or family life where we make a decision and then we find out, well, wait a minute, maybe we got to go back and modify that decision. And it's fun to see that there's times that they had the same problem. Remember, the daughters of Zelophehad, their father was gone. The father was dead now at this point. And all that's left are these daughters. And they want to know about their inheritance. They cared about their inheritance. So they go to Moses. Here are the sisters coming up to the ecclesial leadership, appealing that they will help the sisters who want to keep an inheritance for their family. They care about what's coming down the line. And so the response is, when they talk it out, they say, all right, God says, here's the deal. You will be free. You can go ahead and get married. And here are all the rules now that are added to the law about what happens when a man has only daughters and he doesn't have any sons. Then the inheritance will pass on to the daughters. And then it even tells you, well, beyond that, what happens if you don't have any daughters? And it goes up through the uncles and so on. And there's all these rules that are expanded at this time. But then in Numbers 36, you see, the rest of the community realize we got a problem. We got a problem in the sense that, well, the rest of the family, because it was the tribe of Zelophehad that actually cared. They said, look, Moses, you've given these daughters the freedom to go out there and find men and marry, and then the inheritance will pass on to them. What if they marry somebody who's not in the tribe? We're going to lose part of our tribal land. We can't do that. And so what initially started out is, sure, we'll solve this problem in a broad way. You can go ahead and marry, and we'll give you your inheritance, and you girls can pass it on. Now gets narrowed in as they discuss the issue a little bit further, and they realize, ooh, we got to put a few limits on this. Otherwise, we'll have other problems down the line. And this is so typical of family and ecclesial life, when we try to solve a problem, and we set up a situation, and then we find out later on that, ooh, We need to modify that a little bit, because these people also have a concern that I hadn't even thought about that. What if they marry outside the tribe? And these are just such good practical things, and the list would go on and on. As you're doing your Bible readings through the course of a year, always be thinking about what can we learn? What can we learn that we can apply in our families and our ecclesias for solving ecclesial problems? And what we have this morning, brothers and sisters, is the problem of looking in Ezra that we're going to now tackle is this issue of what do you do when you have marriage out of the truth and we also have divorce sitting there on the table? What do we do? And we'll look at what they did. So in Ezra chapter 9, here's the situation. The leaders come to Ezra. He's been back in the land now really for just a short period of months. And they come to him. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Here's the problem. We have an ecclesial problem. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. This is the problem that led to the captivity, and it's coming back into the community. And worse than that, indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. It's the ecclesial leaders. It's those that are involved. It's the CYC leaders. It's the people that are in charge of the committees. It's the leaders that are doing the worst job on this. There's the problem. And you can see that what the issue that they were looking at is one of separation. They went back to the law, Leviticus 20, and they knew that the issues that Ezra had been teaching them from the law was that they should have been a holy people to God, separate from these peoples of the lands. Now, do you remember in the class yesterday, remember what happened after they got the temple finished and they had the big celebration and the Feast of Passover and they had the feast at that time and they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the week, and it says that there were peoples of the land who separated themselves from the filth of the nations who joined the community of Israel at this time and were legitimate members of the community. Evidently, what happened is that some of the leaders, they seem to have been the worst, felt, well, if those people could find folks from outside in the land, well, I will too. But you see, the issue was not just finding somebody from the land. It was finding people from out in the world who had not separated from the filth of the nations. See, this issue is not just one of marrying somebody who's like from outside the Christadelphian community. This is about getting hooked up with people who are against God. That's what this issue really is. They were willing to extend their arms and welcome in the Ruths, the Moabites. They could accept that because those people were committed to the cause. But when it came time to bringing in people into the community who had not separated themselves from the filth of the nations, and they were bringing in their abominable practices. Or later on, you find out in the time of Nehemiah, I think we're given in Nehemiah 13 one of the yardsticks by which they measured it. What had happened when Nehemiah ran into the same problem just a few years later, he reveals one of the yardsticks in Nehemiah 13, and the issue was, if a brother was married to an unbeliever, and the children were growing up, and they didn't even speak Hebrew, they had lost the language of the Bible, then that was one of the yardsticks by which they realized that this is not working. It's not working. And that's one. I think that's a real key item that you start looking for. Well, how did they decide? How do you figure this out? Well, obviously, if our brethren are marrying people, and their sisters are raising children, or their wives are raising children, and the children aren't coming to Sunday school, they're not coming to meeting, they don't speak the language of the truth, they don't know their Bibles, then we've got some problems, as they did right here. This was the problem that was developing in this community. And they've only been back in the land for a short period of time, and the temple has just been finished. And the leaders are among the worst. Now, you look at Ezra's response. He tears his clothes. He's astonished in verse 3. Everybody who trembled. The response of Ezra was, he was such a leader that when he showed his visible response of how upset he was, everybody started gathering to him, all those who trembled at the word of God, who cared. And they come together, and because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and he sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And he pours out his heart in prayer in Ezra chapter 9. And I really wish we had more time to look at that prayer, because it shows us the way we should approach family life problems and ecclesial problems. We don't just point fingers at people and cut them off. We pray first. We ask for God's help. We pray for the sake of our ecclesias and our community. We want our young people to love the truth, and we pray for them, and we pour out our hearts. And we don't just say that it's them over there that made the mistake. You look at Ezra's prayer, and he talks about our iniquities in verse 7. We have been very guilty in all this. Ezra, like Daniel, like Moses, like Jeremiah, these men of faith, they didn't view themselves as I'm over here and all of you are over there and it's all of you that did this. They realize we're all in this together. This is us. And any problem that comes up in my ecclesia and my family, I'm in it too. I'm part of the problem and need to be a part of the solution. We're all in this together. And you can see Ezra responding like that as he's trying to deal with this issue when he gives his prayer. And you see in verse 12 there, he says that, and do not, the law had been very clear that we do not give our sons and our daughters to the people of the other nations. Now, here's a great example for those of you that, you know, like to look at some of the issues of like legalism versus faith kinds of topics. When you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, can you imagine how some of the people would have gone back to their Bibles, read Deuteronomy 7 and the issue about separateness and taking wives, because God had told Moses ahead of time in Deuteronomy 7 that when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you're to possess, and he casts out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. For those nations, verse 3, we don't make marriages, we don't make covenants. That's the part that they made the mistake with the Gibeonites, because they'll turn your sons away in verse 4 from following me. And you are a holy, special people to me. I care about you, and I want you to make it. So here's some of the things you need to do in order to make it. Can you imagine being alive at this time and saying, well, it doesn't say anything about the Egyptians, does it? You see? And you look at, well, what shows up in the story of Ezra? You find out that these people, when they say, what have they taken? Well, we got Jebusites here. We got some Egyptians, you see. We got some people that, oh, it doesn't say anything about those fellas, does it? We got some Ammonites here too, right? So we got the Amorites, but not the Ammonites. And you can imagine how people that want to get technical about the Bible say, well, it doesn't say about this, doesn't say about those. Maybe those people are okay. And we do have to be careful that we're honest to our Bibles and read our Bibles in such a way that we realize this was a major principle being set out, that we don't try to say, well, it doesn't say that, it doesn't say that. We try to look at the principle and then find out, how does it apply today? What does it apply to in our issues of separateness today and where we make our stands? We don't try to limit these things and try to narrow them down to where we confine these things in the principles of the Bible to where, you know, we almost can't even apply them anymore. We look at and we try to understand, what was God trying to do? He was simply saying there, look, here's the problem, verse 4. They will turn your sons away, and it doesn't matter who they are. All these people, they're just examples of it. So don't do it, because we're a holy people to Yahweh our God. So we have to make some stands. And in this case, this was one of the very key items that they had to deal with. Marriage out of the community to people that were unbelievers. And I stress that to people that are unbelievers who would turn your sons away. Because to me, here's another example of where we have to be careful how we apply the principles. In the sense that it's very clear that these are people that were going to turn their sons and daughters away. Imagine those of us in the community who have spouses, where our spouses attend meeting. And maybe our spouse is not baptized, but they're a willing participant. They come to meeting. They're glad that our children are growing up in the truth. I hope that we welcome them with open arms. These are people that are potentials. This is not just a rule that we lay down and it's black and white. We just cut off all the unbeliever spouses. That isn't the way it works. We have to apply this with wisdom and realize that the issue was, are they willing to raise the children in the truth? Do they care that the children know about God? Do they care about those issues? And if they do, we need to help them. We need to work with those people and encourage them. And we've just seen couple after couple in the Detroit area, at least, that whose spouses were outside the truth for years, who raised their children in the truth, and eventually when all the kids have been baptized, they all look at dad, because usually it happens to be dad who's holed out. They look at dad and they say, well, dad, when are you going? And the kids have an unbelievable impact over time. And finally, after many years of patience, mom finally sees her husband brought in the truth. And it's wonderful to see that. So we know that Ezra's not necessarily dealing with those types of cases. These were people who were really living like the nations, and they were trying to bring this into the community. That was the problem. Now, you look at Ezra's approach. Why did it work, Ezra's approach to this mistake? Well, what he did is he publicly acknowledged that the issue was wrong in chapter 9. He made them think about what they had done and the consequences of their mistakes. He prayed and admitted those mistakes. He considered plans in chapter 10. When you look into chapter 10, what Ezra does is he assembles all these people together as he's praying and he's showing his concern. And here's the solution in chapter 10 when they make their confessions before God. And they acknowledge that they've made mistakes. And the people wept at the end of verse 1 very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Eliam, speaks up and he says to Ezra, look, We've transgressed. We've made a mistake. We, as the community, we've made a mistake and transgressed. And we've taken pagan wives from the peoples of the lands. Now, Shechaniah hadn't done this, but he's including himself in the group. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of all this. What a great brother to have in your community who can at least see that as we look at our mistakes and we see the problems that have developed. This brother Shechaniah jumps up and says, wait a minute, we don't have to spiral down into depression and realize all hope is lost. There's still hope. There's a solution to all this. And so they talk about the issues. And in verse 3, makes a suggestion. Let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the counsel of my Lord. And or my master, as it is in the New King James, which, you know, it could be the Lord God in this case, the counsel, or it could be of Ezra, according to your counsel. And let it be done according to the law. So he makes a grassroots suggestion that here's how we can solve this problem. It's not the perfect solution, but at least we can try to solve this problem. What do you think? And they talk about it, you can see, and you know, and he says in verse 4 to Ezra, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We will be with you. Be of good courage and do it. So you now have a grassroots solution coming up from the people of here's what we can do. Here's a possibility. Now, was this the only solution? Well, probably not. But it's the solution they chose. And the angels worked with their solution. And the people rallied around it. Be of good courage. And so they decided to do it. They decided to carry out this. And that's what we have to do, brothers and sisters, in our lives, is we have to approach these things and try to find a solution and find something that works in our ecclesias and then carry them out. Now, when you look at what happened in verse 6, that they get together. In fact, actually, one of the interesting things to note about Shechaniah, just so you know a little bit more about him, when you get later on in the chapter, around verse 26, you'll find out that Shechaniah's dad is mentioned. Shechaniah's dad is one of the people who took pagan wives. Whether it was a second wife, third wife, we really don't know, because Shechaniah seems to be a pretty interested fellow right here, coming up with a grassroots solution. But Shechaniah's dad was one of the people. Here's not a case where, like, the Benjamites rallied behind Gibeah and supported the mistake. Here's a case where a brother comes forward and says, yeah, we blew it. We made a mistake. My dad's one of them. And we need to solve this problem. And maybe an answer to his prayers of trying to solve a family issue that he, had, at this point in time, had not been able to solve. So up they go, and here's the solution. And you look at the solution. Their solution is that they're going to go through and they are going to divorce these foreign wives. And really, the word is divorce there. When you track through the Old Testament, it's the common word that's used right through Deuteronomy 24 for putting away their wives. It really was. Their solution in this case was to divorce their wives and put away these. Because what they did is they tried to weigh the issues, which is what ABs have to do all the time and moms and dads are always doing. They weighed out the issues. The issues were, we need to be separate to God. We've got this problem. But then the solution, divorce. We look at divorce and we say, that's terrible. We don't want a divorce. We know that God hates divorce. You look through Malachi only a few years later, this becomes a bigger problem, that these people were living a life where they would come to meeting and they would act really, really repentant and really sad. And they, as soon as they left meeting, they jumped in their chariots and away they went, or got on their horses and walked away, and they were treating their wives violently. Two different sides to brethren back then. And God says, I hate this. I hate the way you're treating these people with violence, the way you treat your spouses. I hate divorce. And the issue that comes out in Malachi 2 is, what do you think? When he made them one. And what do you think? Like, do you think the angels didn't have enough power to make Adam a second wife and this residue of the spirit? They only made one because what did they want, he says in Malachi 2? They wanted godly offspring. That was the goal. And when you have a family with a mom and a dad working together, one mom, one dad, mimicking the father and the son, and they're working together in family life, that's the way you raise godly children. And that's what God wants. That's the divine ideal. That's the standard that he sets for us in Malachi. But brethren and sisters, for ourselves today, I think we have to honestly look at the scriptures. How did they accept divorce as a solution? Because they realized in the law that there were some issues that were more important than divorce. And I say that, and I know that's hard sometimes to accept, but you look carefully in your Bibles, you will see that there were issues that were ranked in the scriptures, and sometimes divorce was not the major one. And the issue in Exodus 21, as soon as they came out of Egypt, and God wanted to hit them with the issue of slavery, that he is now their master who has now redeemed them from their life of slavery under Egypt, he made it very clear that if you were a slave owner, and you bought a male slave, and you had women that were slaves of yours, and you allowed that man to take a woman who is part of your property. This is part of this issue of ownership, which God would then use to the fact that we have now been bought as slaves to him, was more important than the issue of divorce. Because when that male was finally freed and he was allowed to walk out of your life, he had the freedom to walk out, but he couldn't take his wife and his children with him. And God commanded at that point that that's the way it would be. Now, if the man chose to have his ear out at that point and board at the door, that's different. But the way the law was written, that issue was more important in this case. The master-slave relationship that God wanted to drill into them was raised above the issue of divorce back there. And in this case, I think you're going to see in Ezra, the same thing happens as well. But I'll leave you with some suggestions on this. When you look at the problem that developed, because we have to take these issues home ourselves and try to figure out what do we do with them. What they did to solve this problem is they didn't just make up a rule that says, all right, everybody who's married a pagan wife or a foreign wife, everybody who's married a foreign wife and has children by them, you're all cut off, just like now. You're all cut off. That's not what comes out in the record. They made a decision that says everybody who's married a wife who's living like a pagan and her children are, those are the people we're going to cut off. And how do we know that? Because look at what they did. They gathered them all together, and they said, look, we're going to solve this problem. Here's the solution. Everybody was forced into the solution. And in chapter 10, at verse 17, by the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. They didn't just come up with a rule and just apply it as a blanket rule right across the board. They went out for 3 months, and they individually talked to every brother who had taken a wife from the foreign nations to find out, how's it going? What's really happening in your family? What's really going on with your children? Is your family really coming along? Is your wife really interested in the truth? Is she really interested? And in the end, only 113 out of more than 40,000 men that were available of age for marriage, only 113 actually had to go through this procedure. And Brother Michael Ashton, in his book on the prophecy after the exile, when the exiles returned, he wondered whether the people just over-exaggerated and described to Ezra a problem that was just bigger than it really was. That maybe some people like really overdid it. But in other times, you look at that, you say, well, they were trying to nip the problem in the bud. But whatever it was, there were only 113 cases. And I think the warning for ourselves is that we don't just pass blanket rules. We pass blanket principles, okay, but then when we go to apply them, we have to talk to people. We have to question them. We have to find out, what are you doing? Why are you doing this like they did with the tribes? And how's it working in your family? What's really happening? And then after they had pulled all of their information over 3 months of discussions, then they came back and you get the list of who have actually committed the problems and came up with the solution of separation. Well, that's just a suggestion to you, brothers and sisters, of how they solved their problems. I think you could have some fun, if you ever want to, of going through the Bible and looking at what do you do when you have conflicting principles? What do we do when the Bible says this and the Bible says that, and these two things are in conflict? And you're forced into those kind of things, like when you're looking at the issue of the Sabbath. What do you do when God says to keep the Sabbath, but your child on the eighth day, it's time to be circumcised? What do we do? How do we keep both of them at the same time? Well, in this case, circumcision was more important than the Sabbath. What do you do when you're looking at the priest's daily temple work? And on the Sabbath day, they're supposed to work in the temple. They have to change the bread. They have to go in there and work in the temple. What do we do when they're supposed to be resting? Well, the solution was You keep working with the people. The issue of the priest's daily work was more important than the Sabbath. You look at the issues of the showbread rules. You want to stand on legalities. Legally, David and his men should not have been allowed to eat that showbread. And Jesus brings it up in the New Testament as a good example of weighing out the issues in with people. These are people we're dealing with. We don't just get out a Bible and say, well, the Bible just says this. The showbread rules are there. The priest, Abimelech, he weighed the issues and thought, wow, you know, these people, they need food. These are people that are hungry. And he was willing to give on that issue, realizing that it was more important to feed the hungry than it was to sit there on the legalities of the showbread rules. Or you look at this issue here in terms of marriage. We know that what God wants is marriage is for life. And it is with me and my family. It's for life. That's the way it works. But you've also got this problem of separateness to God. And so they tried to weigh out the issues and figure out which one is most important for them. And so what we have to do is you got to make a choice. We got to make choices. And you see Paul doing this in the New Testament. And his warning to us, brethren and sisters, is don't let the liberties that we have in Christ be the excuse for which we no longer love one another. Don't stand on our Bibles in such a way that we have all the Bible answers and we tell all the rules of the Bible and the liberties that we have and we follow the principles of the Bible, but at the same time we miss that principle of Hebrews 13 to love one another. Love one another. And that's an appeal that Paul has to make to those people of being careful. And some of the tough decisions that we end up carrying out in ecclesial life and family life where we have judgment and mercy and we have to make a decision. James 2 is so clear that don't forget that he who is without mercy will not be extended mercy in the kingdom. And that in the end, mercy triumphs over judgment. It really does for people that are really interested in the issues. So you look, brethren and sisters, for ourselves this week as we leave Bible school, and I appreciate a few extra minutes today. These are big issues that we have to face. As we leave our Bible school today, remember, you grandpas and grandmas, you moms and dads, you aunts and uncles, all of you out there, you set the standards when you go home. You are the ones that younger people are looking to, that the children are looking to in a family life. You are the one they're looking to for guidance and for wisdom. Pray for it, that we can give them good counsel. And look to the future like Ezra and these people did. Make the tough decisions now so that you can provide the inheritance for your children in those days to come until our Lord returns. That's what we're really after, brothers and sisters. And you know, I hope after our studies of Ezra this week that we can take home some of these lessons of ecclesial life, some which are tough, and we will continue to discuss in the days to come, and some of which there are no perfect solutions. But we come up with the best we can with what we have with God's help in this present time. And that's what we go home and we try to struggle and we do. And I think probably no better thing than to close our studies in Ezra with the words of Brother Harry Tennant, our beloved Brother Harry, when he wrote a letter to our community. And in his last closing words before he fell asleep, when he says, "Fare ye well, my brethren and sisters." And can't you hear him saying that? "Fare ye well, my brethren and sisters, for the best is yet to come."